refreshing word of God. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Grown-ups, why do you do what you do for a living? College students, why are you majoring in the subjects in which you are majoring right now in college or university? When the first people that I quizzed will tell you that probably has nothing to do with what you will do for a living for the rest of your life. Kids, how are you? What do you want to do when you grow up? And why do you want to do that? What do you ultimately want to accomplish with what seems like a really long time, the rest of your life, but is really just a vapor? Acts 13, these opening few verses, bring us to a subject of calling. Of what it is that makes us what we are in our vocations in this life. We find first the cast of characters. This is the church staff, as it were, of the Church of Antioch, the ministerial staff of that anchor point for missions to the world. There are a handful of men mentioned here: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. It's always a quandary when you're developing a church website, or you're going to speak somewhere, what do you put in your bio? And we can ask ourselves, what do we know of these men here? It's interesting that we know the most about the two whom have the least said of them in this text, in this verse. What do we know of Barnabas? That he's this apostolic son of encouragement. I bet Barnabas was the nicest guy you could ever meet. He was one of those guys that you walked away from just feeling like, man, God is good to give me friends like Barnabas. And we know this because Barnabas was his nickname. His real name was Joseph. He was well known in the early church. He was Paul's early mission companion. You'll remember that he was a Levite, that he was from the island of Cyprus, that he was one who, unlike so many other Levites who did not have any type of physical land inheritance among God's people, had land and sold it to help further the ministry of the church. So apparently he was somehow a man of means. He's the one who went to Antioch, saw what was going on, went and found Paul and brought him there to help encourage the work that was going on in that church. Next we have Simeon. Last name, Niger. And that is literally all we know. Same of Lucius, the Cyrenian. All we know is where this guy is from. And that his first name was Lucius. And then there's Manaen, probably the most interesting of the three about which we know little. Why? Because remember Herod that we talked about last week? This guy grew up with him. He knew him. If he walked into Herod's throne room, Herod would say, Manaen, what's going on, man? I was just sitting here thinking about the tournament back in 13, not 2013, literally 13. Remember when we won All-State? Remember when we won the league that year? That was a great year, man. So what are you doing? I'm a pastor up in Antioch. Really? That's all we know about him. He's friends with Herod. And then there's Saul, or Paul. And we almost could ask, what don't we know about Paul? In seminary, one of our professors, who thankfully didn't teach preaching, had a hobby horse. His hobby horse was that a preacher should never self-reference when preaching. Should never talk about himself. In fact, one time he got up in chapel and preached a very impassioned sermon about how a preacher should never talk about himself. And I thought, unless he's talking about his view of never talking about yourself. And nobody told Paul not to talk about yourself. Nobody ever told him. We know all kinds of things about him, but what more do we need to know than what we find in Philippians 3? He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. We know all kinds of things about Saul. And all of the good he knew was a gift from Christ, and all of the bad he counted as loss. This is the cast of characters, as our view is cast once again to that church in Antioch. So within then that cast of characters, secondly, we find the call of the Spirit. The call of the Spirit. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, we don't like to talk about that very much anymore, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, this is before the canon of Scripture is closed. This is when God would communicate much more directly with his people. But still, the Spirit moves in the church. The Spirit calls men to the ministry. And here among this church staff, there were two that were to be set apart for a particular call that the Spirit had in their life. And in our competitive, self-reflective culture, our temptation is to think, obviously, the Spirit chose those two because they were better than the other three. It's the same type of temptation we can fall into in our world, in our culture. Obviously, those guys are elders and pastors because they just live on a different plane. No. You know what made Barnabas and Paul different from Simeon and Lucius and Manan? God's providential will. Nothing in themselves. Because with the calling comes the equipping. Had the Spirit called Lucius and Manan, those would be the names that we hear. Those would be the names that we read over and over and over as the gospel covers the globe. And what was the work that Barnabas and Saul were being called to? It was the work of missionaries to take the gospel farther than it had gone up until that point. Young people, we at New Life, on the elders on the session, are very intentional about you hearing from our missionaries when they come through La Mesa and spend time with us. We've had the Verdicts with us for a number of months. They were involved in VBS. They've presented on the work in Africa. And as we head into this fall, we will be visited, I believe, by missionaries, and we will hear from them. Kids, spend time getting to know our missionaries. Spend time praying for them. Ask them questions when they're here. Listen to their stories and consider this question: is God calling me to serve Him in ministry, to serve Him on the mission field? It's an important question to consider. And you might think, well, I could never. Don't say that. You just may. God may place that call upon your life. He may set you apart for gospel ministry in some way that right now you could never think He could. And there are those who nearly from the womb know that they are called to foreign mission service of some kind. And everything they do along the way is geared towards learning and growing and developing into that. And some spend a long career ministering cross-culturally for the sake of Christ. Others never step foot on the mission field. Then there are others who think missions is the farthest thing from me and wake up one morning on the other side of the globe absolutely loving what God has called them to, and they didn't see it coming. I have to share with you the story of my missions professor in my undergrad, Ray Badgerow, who was a few weeks out from graduation from Moody Bible Institute and had no idea what God was going to do with his life. But he had a circle of friends that would meet down in the coffee shop, down in the basement, the tunnels at Moody. And as they're nearing graduation, everybody's talking about what they're going to be doing and what they're going to be pursuing. And there was a young woman in the group engaged to a guy back home who said, "Hey, I've been given an opportunity to go to Europe. To go to Europe with I believe it was Navigators or some group, and then I'm going to get to spend a year over there on the foreign field." And Ray's like, "Well, that's really interesting." And she says, well, they need men too. Why don't you go?" He's like, "Well, you know, talk to them, see if they really do need guys. Maybe. We'll see." So the next time they're in the coffee shop, she says, "Hey, I spoke with them, and yes, they do need men. You should come." He's like, "All right, well, I guess I'll go. Why not? Why not?" Well, they start talking. They're, you know, it's really weird that we might be going to the mission field for a year that's two single people. Maybe we should be married. But I'm engaged to a guy back home. Well, within the next week, she broke off with the guy back home, and a Saturday morning came, and they graduated from Moody, and then they went to the courthouse and got married, and then they flew to Germany. They spent a year there. Time was almost up. They said, "We could use you for another year." They said, "Sure, why not?" Stayed for another year. Came to the end of the second year. They said, "We could use you for a third year." They said, "Why not? But we really need to go home and open our wedding presents." So they flew back to the States, opened their wedding gifts, sent out thank you notes, sold all their wedding gifts, and flew back to Germany for a third year. Spent a number of years in Germany. They said, "It's time to leave Germany. We don't know what God has for us next." And so while they were waiting to leave Germany, they drove across into one of the Eastern Bloc nations just to spend some time and visit. And they're in a village there, and they run into a guy who finds out that they're missionaries. And he says, "We have a church here, but we have no pastor. Would you come and be our pastor?" And Ray said what he always said to God, "Why not?" Stayed there for a number of years. This is the story sometimes of how God leads people into their calling, even in ministry. When I asked some of you at the beginning, "Why do you do what you do for a living?" Some of you said, "I really have no idea why I do what I do. But this is where God brought me over time. And now I'm serving Him there." Kids, consider, God may be calling you to mission service for Him. Thirdly, the commissioning of the missionaries. "Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." This brings to bear on that sense of internal call to ministry, the idea of external call to ministry. These two things work together. I've talked with many men over the years wrestling with the call to either vocational ministry or to hobby ministry. That's known as being a ruling elder. It's a thing you do on top of your 40 to 60 hour a week job. And it's really difficult for some. If a man has no internal call to ministry and nobody is giving them an external call to ministry, they're happy as a clam. They come to worship, they go to their job, they love the Lord, all is well. But a man with an internal call and no external call, in other words, "I should be an elder, and nobody else thinks they should be an elder. I should be a pastor, and nobody else thinks they should be a pastor." That man, if he does not deal with that, can be miserable. It taints everything he experiences in the church. But then there are those men who have an external call. Everybody thinks they should be a pastor or an elder. And so they make them a pastor or an elder. And the man has no internal sense of call from the Spirit, that this is what the Spirit is calling him to. And in that case, the church is miserable. But when there's a man with both an internal call and an external call, it creates a synergy where this man and God's people are ready to do ministry together. And that's what we find. As Paul and Barnabas are prayed over after a season of fasting, and the hands are laid on them, and they are commissioned, and they are sent off onto the mission field. We see this internal and external call elsewhere in Scripture. Paul encouraged Timothy in the call of God on his life, which was confirmed by the laying on of hands. Listen to chapter 4 of Paul's first pastoral manual to Timothy. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, consider this. Consider this as you consider this text. And I know some of you want to point out that Paul commanded Timothy to immerse himself in something, but Baptist, settle down, all right? I thought that would get a little more of a chuckle from that, but what Paul is doing is he's encouraging Timothy in the struggles of ministry, when people are going off the rails, when everything is crazy, the things that people were choosing to believe, where they were allowing their hearts to go. Paul tied it back to his internal call and his external call. The elders, Timothy, laid hands on you. They ordained you. Be faithful, be diligent, immerse yourself in these things. Keep going in the doctrine that you have been taught. Keep going in the doctrine that you are teaching others. Persist in this. Again, in his second pastoral manual to Timothy, Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." That second verse, that not being given a spirit of fear, has been a comfort and an encouragement to so many believers. And yet, it is in the context of Timothy's external call, confirming his internal call to be a minister of the gospel in a difficult place, obviously struggling, because Paul is telling Timothy, fan that into flame. Don't let it die. Don't let it die. We see this throughout Scripture, this internal call confirmed by an external call. Paul reminds Timothy that it's a serious calling. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. We see even in Acts chapter 13, time that is taken. It takes time to fast. It takes time to fast. Otherwise, it's just the break that we take between meals. They took the time. They heard and believed the Spirit, and they laid hands on these men, confirming externally the call that the Spirit had given them internally, that of this pastoral staff, these are the two that are to go, and they are to take the gospel outward, beyond Antioch, beyond their city, beyond their region, to as far as they could go. And we know that Paul had quite an ambition to take the gospel where no one else had ever taken it, to preach it where it had never been heard, and we see some of that as we go on through the book of Acts. Now, most of you are probably sitting here relieved because you think, you know, I'm not called to vocational ministry. I'm not even called to avocational ministry. So, this stuff has nothing to do with me. Well, I would hope that you know me a little bit better than that, that we won't bring some application to bear. And so, fourthly, we want to look at the call of the Spirit on you. The call of the Spirit on you. The issue of calling and vocation is not just ministerial. In fact, that's part of a certain ministerial challenge in the church, is that over the 20th century, it became such a bifurcation, a divide between the sense of call to ministry, and if you didn't have that sense of call to ministry, then you just go ahead and do whatever you want. William Bokenstein, in his new book on calling, which he's written for young people, and young people, I would encourage you to pick it up, reminds young people to ponder, to prepare, and to practice when it comes to calling. To ponder, learn what it means to have a calling and what Scripture teaches about work. Then prepare, determine the skills and character traits you'll need, and learn to sort through vocational options and be faithful in your other callings. And then practice, apply biblical disciplines to succeed at work and relate work to the rest of your life as a Christian. And so that's the ongoing challenge for us, is to not lose track of the gospel in these non-gospel things that we do to keep the lights on and food on the table and pay our taxes and feed our children and pay our taxes and keep gas in the car and pay our taxes. If we want to think about this even more spiritually, consider William Perkins, who gives five things that the Spirit ministers to people, whether they are believers or not. And the first one is the gift of practicing a particular calling. He goes on to say, as in the body, several members have several uses. So in every society, several people have several offices and callings, and the gifts whereby they are enabled to perform the duties thereof are from the Holy Ghost. When Gideon became a valiant captain to deliver the Israelites, it is said he was clothed with the Spirit in Judges 6. Bezaleel and Aholiab, being set apart to build the tabernacle, were filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in all workmanship to find out curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, also in the art to set stones and to carve in timber, etc., etc. Exodus 31. By this it is manifest that the skill of any handicraft is not in the power of man, but comes by the Holy Ghost. And by this we are taught to use all those gifts well, whereby we are enabled to discharge our particular callings, that they may serve for the glory of God and the good of His church. And those that in their callings use fraud and deceit, or else live inordinately, do most unthankfully abuse the gifts of God and dishonor the Spirit of God, the author of their gifts, for which thing they must give an account one day. If you have a job and you learned how to do that job, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in calling you to that job. And William Perkins, hundreds of years ago, noted that there are some jobs in which people practice fraud and deceit, and so much so that some jobs become equated with that. I mean, we all know the old story about the labs beginning to practice on attorneys, right? I'll pick on attorneys because I love them so much. And why were they doing that? Because there are some things that even rats won't do, right? This is how we joke and tease about certain vocations in our world. Why? Because people act fraudulently even though it is the Holy Spirit Himself, whether they have any sense of the gospel or not, who has given them the skill and the ability to practice that vocation. God, my friend, has placed a call on your life. A life of work in and out of the church. Some of you may end up famous for your vocation, like a Barnabas or a Paul. Others may get a mention in history because of a position or where they're from, like Simeon or Lucius. Still others might end up being well known simply because of who they know, like Manan. But Paul links calling to some gospel issues. The first of which is brotherly love. And to our testimony. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I'm going to turn to that real quick because my notes got messed up, I think. First Thessalonians 4, thank you. Yes, they did. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So Paul here is linking brotherly love, is linking this issue of sanctified affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as he calls them to do it more and more, he links that to learning a trade and working diligently in it so that they may be able to provide for themselves and be dependent on no one. And it's interesting that Paul links that together, that calling and work are given as the reasons why they would lack nothing or be dependent on no one. This flies in the face of the prosperity gospel. This is an abject rejection of this idea that if you write the church a check for 10,000, God will give you 100,000. I've often wanted to say, if the church needs money so bad, why don't we write you a check for 10,000 and then God will give us 100,000? Never seems to work that way, does it? Spoiler alert, it doesn't work the first way either. Go work, work hard. So Paul links work and provision to sanctification by way of brotherly love. He also links it to sanctification and overcoming evil. In Ephesians 4, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. How do you know a thief is no longer a thief? Many would say, when he's no longer stealing. But what if he's in jail and can't steal? What if he got hit by a car and he's in a hospital in a coma? He's not stealing for many other reasons. You know, a thief is no longer a thief when he's working hard enough so that he can give to others. That's when you know that heart has been renovated by the grace of Christ. Another point of application lingers here in the shadows, in that it says much about our understanding of calling and the dignity it gives to a person when we interact with those who work in jobs that rate lower than ours. The person running the checkout at Albertsons, the pharmacy tech who can't seem to get your prescription right for you, the waiter who failed to submit your order with that special request, your child who earnestly did the wrong task or did the right task wrongly. How we interact with those who we deem as in a vocation lower than ours says a lot about our understanding of calling and vocation. And so maybe there's even another point of application here. Jesus says in Mark 14, verse 7, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. Now, he says this in the face of the love and care that the disciples were to show for him while they had him. But there is something about the fact that we will always have the poor among us, and that we are to do good to them. We are to show them generous mercy, even as we would do to Jesus himself. The application I would draw out for us today, as we think about calling and as we live in California and as we are surrounded increasingly by the poor, is to consider them not as something that perturbs us, not as a plank in a political platform, but as people. People that we might be provoked to do good for. So yes, calling has to do with your life, even though, and maybe I would say, even especially if you are not called to vocational ministry, there is still much to consider. Not because God has a secret carrot on a secret stick, and it's up to you to find out God's secret will for what he wants you to do with your life. No, you are called to ponder, to prepare, and then practice a life of work that serves Christ and his church, that serves your family, that serves your neighborhood, even the unbeliever that's nearby. Don't disconnect your daily work from the gospel. The way we work with joy, even in jobs that seem to diminish us and work that frustrates us, work that makes us sometimes feel useless or work that goes uncelebrated, how we handle that tells the world of who Christ is. That he truly does raise us up out of the pit and set our feet on the rock and give us good work to do in this life and in this world. That he truly does give us godly happiness in all circumstances, even the circumstance of work, of vocation, of calling. So let us do what Christ has called us to do in our lives for his glory, for the sake of our neighbor, and for the sake of the gospel as we live it and preach it in the church. Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank you for the truths we can glean out of this moment when these missionaries are called by the Spirit, are appointed and commissioned by the church, and begin to take the gospel out. Father, I thank you that we can reflect on calling and vocation in our own lives, whether that be directly tied to communicating the gospel or simply serving in light of the gospel in the world around us. Father, I pray that you would strengthen your people, that you would give them joy, godly happiness in the work that you have called them to do. And Lord, that you would help them to pursue your glory in the mundane. You would help them to pursue the cause of Christ in the corners of this world that seem so disconnected from the gospel and all that it means. Father, use your people, as Paul said, to a testimony to the unbeliever, simply because of how they work to bring glory to Christ. We pray this in his name. And church, let us pray together.